Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
How many people like Charlie Brown? Peanuts cartoons. That's one of my favorites. There was a Peanuts cartoon where Linus and Lucy are together in the same room, and Linus is watching TV. Lucy comes in and says, "Change the channel." And Linus says, "Why should I change the channel?" She says, "I'll give you five good reasons to change the channel. When I take these five fingers, right now they don't look like much, but when I put them together, they become a weapon of destruction." Linus hands the remote over to Lucy and says, "There you go." And then he turns away and he looks at his own hand and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" Want to welcome everyone to Radius today. It's great to have you here. Those who are our Radius family, those who are first-time attenders, and also our online friends who are joining us today. We are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians called A Superior Life. Paul was writing to the Ephesians because there was pressure for them to fall back into their pagan ways. Paul wanted to remind them, you have a superior life in Christ. And so today, we're going to focus on how we as a church, we need to walk in unity. When we're not unified, we can't do much. But when we are unified, we are a weapon of destruction on the kingdom of darkness. And so we're going to talk about that this morning. The Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's talking about our position in Christ, who we are in Christ. We've been redeemed, adopted, chosen. We have an inheritance. And he spends a lot of time reminding them, this is who you are. This is why we have a superior life. But then in chapter 3, he shifts, and we talked about this the last time. He shared about his missionary experience. God called me to the Gentiles and to the Jews to unite them together in one body. But now the body has a mission, which is to help all people find and follow Jesus. That's what our mission is. And then for the rest of the book, he's going to say, this is the way you need to live. This is the way you need to behave so that you can enjoy the superior life, but also that you can be effective on mission. And so in your notes this morning, to enjoy a superior life and fulfill our mission, the church must walk in unity. The church must walk in unity. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 today. And Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." You may remember we've talked about how Paul wrote this from prison. He was a prisoner in Rome at the time. And he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says, you need to keep unity together. And he uses the word endeavoring. That word literally means to use speed. To use speed. How many have used speed this past week? You wanted to pass someone and you put the accelerator on and you use some speed. My grandsons, they were with us for the wedding. One of their favorite movies is Cars. Lightning McQueen. What does he say? "I am speed. I am speed." Speed is active. Use speed to get around something. And Paul says, this unity thing is not a passive thing that just happens. We need to accelerate our lives and use speed to keep unity and the bond of peace. It's vitally important. The reason for that, I want you to think about it. If a church doesn't have unity, it's not going to be effective about the mission. If there is fighting and strife and division inside of a church, is it going to be a fun place to attend? No. People are going to be grumpy, miserable. They're not going to want to attend because of what is taking place, because it's not loving. It's not kind. There is no bond of peace. It's a bond of friction, of tension. Unity is important not just to create a great place to worship and to grow in God, but it's also important for us to accomplish the mission. Because if we're fighting in the church, people outside, they're going to hear about what's going on. They're going to say, man, I don't want to go there. Also, God knows all things. Why would God want to send newborn Christians or people that need to find God to a place where they're going to be torn apart? Unity is vital in the church. There's a couple of biblical reasons that unity is so important. And the first one in your notes this morning is that unity is likened to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's likened to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." When my kids were little and they were, you know, really getting at each other, really fighting, we would bring the two opposing parties together, we'd have them face each other, and they would recite this, "How good it is for brothers," and because we had sisters, we added the word sister, "How good it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity," Psalm 133:1. Unity is important, but then the psalmist, he uses a metaphor, a simile, he says, it is like, in verse 2, he says, it is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, when you read that, you say, what in the world is that talking about? Oil on your head that runs down, runs off your clothes? What's that talking about? Well, it's talking about Aaron and his sons. For them, before they could ever minister as a priest, before they could ever offer a sacrifice of worship to God, before they could ever offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people to reconcile them back to God, they first needed to be anointed with oil. If there was no anointing, there was no ministry of worship, there was no ministry of reconciliation. And the psalmist says, when brothers and sisters are walking in unity, it's like the anointing that enables the priest to worship God and to bring all people to find and follow Jesus. So if there is disunity, you don't have that anointing. That's how important the anointing is. That's how important unity is. And the thing is, just because we have union with Christ doesn't make us unified. Do you realize that? You can be in union but not have unity. Just take two cats, tie their tails together, throw them over a clothesline. They're in union, but there's not going to be any unity. They're going to be fighting each other. And sometimes that's in the church. We're in union. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, but there's no unity. And sometimes it is like a cat fight. But sometimes the disunity is not aggressive in your face. It's just a subtle undercurrent that happens underneath the surface of the activity of the church. And maybe you don't see it, but you can sense it. How many have ever been in a church or even in a business, in an organization, in a group, on a team, and you could sense an undercurrent? There was no unity. How many have been part of that? Not a very fun thing, is it? I thank God that we have great unity in our body. Our body is united around the mission. And it's not my preference. You see, when I've got my agenda, when I say this is what church should be, and there's a lot of things that can divide churches today. Politics, programs, styles, preferences, that can divide churches. Paul, he was writing to the Jews and the Gentiles, and he says, hey, he just read in the few chapters ago, you are one. Jews and Gentiles are one. In Christ, he's done away with your differences. He's done away with the ethnics. He's done away with these things. Your focus, excuse me, is the mission of helping all people find and follow Jesus. And that's why unity is so important. It's the anointing. In fact, number two in your notes, Pentecost and sequential outpourings of the Holy Spirit are linked to unity. When you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They had unity. What happened? Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You look at chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. How many want to see God do signs and wonders, do miracles? I mean, that's great power. That's how many people come to Christ. But look what it says right after that. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Unity, being in one accord, is linked with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul was saying, use speed. Endeavor to keep unity and the bond of peace, because you can't impact the world without it. Jesus said, if a house is divided, it will not stand. Not having unity destroys the work that God wants to do. It destroys the house of God. And so true unity, it doesn't happen unless the body says, you know what? I'm laying down my preferences. I'm laying down what I want. And it's all about the head. What the head wants. We are the body. The body does what the head wants us to do. We need to fulfill the mission. And Paul, after he talks about the importance of unity in verses 4 through 6, he's going to give the perfect example of unity, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Actually, he goes in reverse order. He starts with the Spirit, goes to the Son, and ends with the Father. Look at verse 4. I skipped some stuff there, Don. I skipped a lot. I skipped two pages. I got so excited about that I probably need to share with you four attitudes that we need for unity, okay? Hey, I was off last week. Do you know how much a marriage takes out of you, a wedding? We had 20 people in our home. We were tired. I'm still recovering, so I'm a little fuzzy. But here we go. Four attitudes for humility. They're all found in verse 2. All right, verse 2. Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called with all lowliness. We need humility. A humble person will be a person who's working to bring unity in the body. A truly humble person is in balance. They don't think too highly of themselves, but at the same time, they don't put themselves down. They don't put themselves down. Do you know some people that are always kind of self-depreciating? I'm so horrible, I'm so rotten, I'm so bad. Do you realize that's a form of pride? Because it's still a focus on self. I am so bad. I am worthless. I can't do anything. And they're focused on themselves instead of on God and others. Humble people, they think kingdom, what does God want, and they think others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. A humble person is not proud. They look out for the interests of other people, not only their own interests. They're not boasting and bragging. A humble person also acknowledges, I'm a child of God. I've been adopted. I have an inheritance. I'm called. I'm chosen. All these things. And God wants me to help others to come into the kingdom. Humility is the first key attitude we need. And the next attitude is one of gentleness. Paul said, with all lowliness and gentleness. And a lot of times when you think of gentleness, you kind of think of like a little kitten, you know, kind of just meek, meow, just very timid. Gentleness is not timidity. In fact, this word in the Greek language, it was in between a hot temper and a lack of temper. It was kind of like being mild-spirited. It refers to having power, but it's power that's under control. It's not a lack of power. It's not aggressive power that's slamming into people, but it's a meekness, a gentleness. Jesus used the same two words lowliness and meekness for himself. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We all know that Jesus was not weak. He confronted the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, about their sin. He threw the money changers out of the temple. Jesus had power under control, and that's what Paul is saying. If you have that meekness of Christ, that is an attitude that promotes unity. Paul goes on to say, with all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, we need patience. How many of you like to be patient? Have you ever prayed, "God, give me patience really fast? Give me patience right now." We just wrapped up our Champions Bible study, our Champions Men's Group. And in the last chapter, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "Be patient with all." Be patient with everyone. You know, there are some people it's really easy to be patient with. But do you know some people it's really hard to be patient with? Some people that just don't seem to get it. That, you know, it's like, and you always got to be patient with them. Friends, everyone we need to be patient with. Even the difficult people. How many realize there are sometimes difficult people in the church? No! How many realize sometimes you and I are the difficult ones, huh? And what we need to do, and this brings us to number four, have patience, but we also need to bear with one another in love. Well, what's the first description of love in the Bible? Love is patient. We need to bear one another with love. That word bear means we put up with. We put up with the faults, the idiosyncrasies, the shortcomings, the weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, and sometimes we're the ones that other people need to bear with. And as we have humility, gentleness, patience, and we bear with one another with love and not anger or frustration, those attitudes promote unity in the body. Okay. Those are examples. I just throw out to you, are you lacking any one of those four? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Maybe God's speaking to you about something you need to add, a quality you need to add to your life and develop that. Okay, let's go on. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. As Paul uses this perfect example, the Trinity, because the Trinity does not disagree. Can you imagine the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fighting? No, they never fight. They're in perfect unity, perfect agreement. Verse 4, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." This verse describes the work of the Holy Spirit. When you and I receive Jesus into our lives, the Holy Spirit, he makes us part of the body. He brings us into the body. And so one spirit, we're one body, and our hope is the second coming of Jesus, that Jesus is coming to take us from this planet before the elections, and we go to heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, I could handle the rapture today. That would be beautiful. But until then, God help us to walk in unity. But that's our hope, and we are one body. Paul then goes on in verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." So verse 5 reminds us there's only one Lord. When Paul wrote this, nearly every cult and pagan religion had their own Lord, their own Baal, their own head god. And Paul reminds them that our Lord is Jesus Christ. And he says there's one faith. We gain access into the church through faith in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Paul talked about that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We looked at that a few weeks ago. We come into the body by faith. And then he talks about one baptism. And I want to touch on this because sometimes people that believe that the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, Spirit baptism, miracles, healings, they all ceased after the Bible was written. They point to this one baptism saying, see, Spirit baptism and water baptism are the same thing. There's only one baptism. But friends, that's not true because of a couple of reasons. You might want to write this down. There's two examples in Acts where water baptism is different from spirit baptism. We have the references up on the screen. Acts 8, 12 to 17, and this is the revival at Samaria. Philip went to Samaria. He preached the gospel. People received Christ. They were baptized in water. But they had not been baptized in the Spirit, so Peter and John came, laid hands on them. They were baptized in the Spirit, spoke in tongues. Simon says, give me that power you guys have. And that is an example where it's two separate experiences. Also in Acts chapter 10, verses 46 to 48, here it's a flip. Instead of being baptized in water first and then getting baptized in the Spirit, as Peter is preaching to the Gentiles, in the middle of his message, before he has a chance to give the altar call and say, okay, everyone, bow your heads and close your eyes. If you want to receive Christ, raise your hand. He didn't get to that. In the middle of his message, they believe Jesus died for them, and the Spirit baptizes them. They speak in tongues, and Paul says, wow, they've been baptized in the Spirit. Now we need to baptize them in water. I guess God really wants the Gentiles to be saved. So we see there's two baptisms. Also, we see Jesus talking about another kind of a baptism of suffering. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Theologians say Jesus was talking about this immersion into the suffering of the cross. Jesus talked about that later when James and John sent their mommy to him, and they says, oh, Jesus, would you exalt my two boys to be at the right and the left of your throne when you enter your kingdom? And this is what Jesus says to them, kind of to their mom, but really to them, in Matthew 20, verse 22, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And commentators all agree that Jesus was talking about a baptism of suffering. So what does Jesus mean as he inspired Paul, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about one baptism? When you think about baptism, when we go down in the water, it's symbolic of a burial. I have died to myself. Now, when you're baptized, how many realize we don't keep you under the water? We bring you back up. And that symbolizes a new life. You've been raised to a new life to follow God and please God. And so what Jesus is saying through Paul, he's saying, remember, you've been baptized. You have died to yourself, to your agenda, to what you want, and you've been raised to a new life to follow what I want. It's this picture, if all of us are dead to self and alive to God, then there should be unity because I'm not looking out for myself. I'm dead to self. That right there promotes unity. And then Paul talks about God the Father in verse 6. He says, one God and Father of us all. In the pagan cultures, they had many gods, but Paul says there's only one God. Three persons he just talked about, but there's one God. There's unity there. And that God the Father is above all. He is sovereign. So he calls the shots, not the people in the church. He says, through all, the Father sustains, and he's in you all. Do you realize that God lives in us through the Holy Spirit? And because of that, we've been adopted into the family of God. We're one family, and God is our Father. And that's what Paul's getting at. He uses this picture of the Trinity. He says, man, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father. You guys need to be one. That's the illustration. And then Paul, for the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about how the church is organized for unity. In your notes this morning, we're going to see how leaders are gifts from Christ to lead the church. Leaders are gifts. How many like gifts? We like gifts? Did you realize that your pastors are gifts to the church. Now, hopefully we're good gifts and not bad gifts, all right? But God gave leaders in the church to be a gift to the church. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he, referring to Jesus, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, Paul details those gifts in verse 11, but he goes on another one of those rabbit trails, and what he does is he explains something that I don't know why he did it, but he kind of shows us what happened between the time when Jesus died and when he rose again. And this is what he says, excuse me, now this, he ascended, what does it mean, but he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. When Jesus died, he went into the lower parts of the earth. And you can read about the lower parts of the earth in Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus. This really isn't a parable. It's like Jesus knew a real life happening, but he shows us what happens before, what happens to us when we die. And this was before the cross. The righteous dead went to Abraham's bosom in the inner parts of the earth. The unrighteous dead went to Hades. And the rich man, he's in Hades, and he looks up and he sees Lazarus, this beggar who had sores all over his body, and he was very poor. And he sees them in paradise in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man says, could Lazarus just take his finger, dip it in the water, and let a drop of water fall on my tongue? Because I am tormented in the flames. Can you imagine? I mean, if you're thirsty this morning, does a drop of water really do any good? No. But can you imagine that you're in so much agony that just one drop of water would be a relief? That blows our minds. That's how horrible hell is. That's how horrible for those people that don't find Jesus and follow him. The people that remain outside of the mission that we've been given. And Paul just kind of reminds them that Jesus went down and he led captivity captive. Those righteous dead, when he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You'll be in Abraham's bosom. And Jesus led those who had been captive. He captivated them and he led them out of Abraham's bosom and took them into the presence of God on the day of his resurrection. And now they are in the presence of God. Now, to be absent from your body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul just reminds them about there is a place of suffering. He gives a subtle reminder to those who don't know Jesus. We have this mission to fulfill. That's why we need to be unified saints. And then Paul, he talks about these gifts. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. These gifts are what we call vocational gifts because they are when people's jobs, their vocation, saying, I'm going to devote myself to full-time service in the kingdom. And there's five different areas. Apostles, what is an apostle? In your notes, apostles are people who plant new works and they oversee the development of those works. They would be church planters, like Pastor Todd and Angela, who used to be on staff here. They were part of our team. They went to Lander. They planted a new church. And I am happy to tell you today, that church is doing awesome. They're averaging about 50 people on Sunday morning. And we continue to support them. Many of you give to support them. And I say thank you. So it's church planters and it's also missionaries. Missionaries that go overseas or they start new works. They plant new churches. They're taking the gospel where it's never been before. And that's why we do a fall missions emphasis and a spring missions emphasis. Twice a year, we ask you to wait on God and say, God, what do you want me to give to missions? In your bulletin this morning, you've got a missions faith promise card. I want you to take a look at it. This week, We want you to be praying, God, what do you want me to give to missions to help all people, not just people in Casper, but all people around the world to find and follow Jesus? Next Sunday, you'll bring this card. You can fill it out. We'll give them also next Sunday, and we're going to be praying, God, show me what you want to provide supernaturally. I'll give it so people around the world can know you. So that's what apostles do. Then you've got prophets. Now, a lot of times when you think of a prophet, you think of, this is going to happen on such and such a date. I mean, you think of foretelling the future, right? Well, that kind of changed a little bit. The role of the prophet, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God used to speak through prophets, but now that his son has come, things have changed. So the role of prophet isn't like what it used to be. How is it now? Prophets still proclaim God's message, but you need to be careful because there are many self-proclaimed prophets today, and they're really false prophets. How many of you heard a prophet say, Donald Trump is going to get elected to a second consecutive term? How many remember hearing prophets on the internet talking about that? Did it happen? No. If we were following the Old Testament pattern, know what we would do? We would go get some rocks and we'd stone them. Those guys are just lucky we're in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. If there is a prophet who prophesies something and it doesn't come true, don't listen to him. Many of those guys on the internet, they're just trying to get your money. They're shysters. And they bring a black eye to Christianity. People think it's they're just about the money. They create hate, and it's not healthy. To me, a genuine prophet of our, he's now gone to be with Jesus, is David Wilkerson, Times Square Church. I remember when he talked about there is going to be a black box that sits on your TV and it's going to allow all sorts of vulgarity and profanity and immorality and nudity. He was talking about the VCR years before the VCR even existed. God showed him things. There are very few prophets today. And those who have that gift of prophecy, that they walk, but they've got a message. A lot of times it's a message of repentance. It's a calling to the church about getting right with God and guarding your life. That's the role of the prophet. Then we have evangelists. Evangelists are people whose ministries focus on sharing the gospel with the lost. A great example is Billy Graham. And Billy Graham differed from an apostle because he didn't go to plant a new work. He went to share the gospel and then have people stay behind and they established the work. The apostles established it. He just came in to preach the gospel to the lost. That's an evangelist. Then you have pastors. These are people who have spiritual responsibility for a local body and they oversee the church. And that word pastor, it's the same word as a shepherd. And really, if you want to get a great picture of a shepherd, read Psalm 23. What do pastors or shepherds do? We lead the congregation, we feed the congregation, we comfort the congregation, and we protect the congregation. That's the role of a pastor. Lead, feed, comfort, and protect. And we take care of the spirit. We want to nurture the spiritual health of the people. And then he talks about teachers. These are people who their life's work is to teach the body. You see these at Bible colleges and seminaries. They're teaching people the word, how to do ministry. They're preparing pastors. You also see it in individuals like Priscilla Schreier, Joyce Meyer, Dr. James Dobson, Josh McDowell, Gary Smalley, people like that. They've got a teaching ministry to equip and build up the body. Those are the fivefold ministry gifts to build the church. And Paul says, these are the leaders. And the reason God established leaders is because if there's no leaders, then everyone wants to lead, and you're going to have a big mess. You're going to have two cats tied together thrown over the clothesline. You're going to have chaos. You're going to have anarchy. And that's why God organized the church with leaders. And for the rest of the chapter, Paul says there's two purposes these leaders have to bring unity in the church. And the first one is found in verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the saints, all the Christ followers, to do the work of ministry. Who does the ministry? The saints. How many times have you ever thought, well, my pastor is the minister? That's not what the Bible teaches. The pastors, the fivefold gifts, are the equippers. You guys are the ministers. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a minister. Say, I'm a minister. Is that a weird concept for you, that you are a minister? You are. You are a minister. That's what God wants for his body. Here's the thing. That word equip, it was a word used by fishermen to mend their nets. When they would get done fishing, they would examine their nets and look for holes, look for rips. Maybe it got caught in the coral on rocks or something happened and there was rips. And so it would prevent them from catching fish. They would repair the nets so they could catch fish. And the role of us pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists is to mend the rips and holes in the saints' life so you can be effective at catching fish. You can be fishers of men. That's our role, is to help you be whole so that you can reach others. And it says, for the work of ministry, that word ministry is diakonos. It was the same word that was used for a slave, for a servant, or a table waiter. A table waiter, a servant, they meet the needs. Whatever a person at the restaurant needs, or whatever a person in the owner of the house, the person who owned the slave, whatever they needed, they provided. As a body, we are to provide for the needs of the body. We're to meet needs. We're to help others to fill needs. Paul talks about this in verse 16. He says, from the whole body, we're joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. You see, every joint, every part of the body has something to do. According to the effect of working by which every part does its share, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul, in this verse, he destroys a consumer mindset in the church. There's a lot of people, they come to church for what they can get. Paul says every part should contribute its share to the growth of the body. We all have a place to serve, to meet needs. Many of you helped at the Fall Festival. Many of you are engaged in weekly ministry, maybe our food pantry, greeters at the door, serve in the nursery, serve in kids' church, serve in youth. You serve on the tech team. You're up here on the worship team. There's many different ways. Maybe you lead a connect group. Those are ways to serve the body. And as every part does its part, we grow. In your notes this morning, when a body of believers has a serving mindset, it's an outward focus that maintains unity. You find a church where the people don't want to serve, and that's all about self. It's an inward focus. And so an outward focus is essential to unity. All of us doing our part, doing our share. Paul then talks about the second function of pastors of the ministry gifts. Not only do they equip the body to serve, but they, letter B, leaders build the body through solid doctrine and love. The last part of verse 12, Paul says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long do they do it? Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Anyone perfect here yet? I don't see anyone. Okay, that's good. That happens when we get to heaven. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. When a body of believers has solid grounding in the Scripture, it's going to bring unity because they're unified around truth instead of my personal opinion, what I think is right and wrong and how I think I should live. And when pastors share that truth out of love, not out of manipulation, not out of their own selfish agenda, but out of concern for the body to help them be all that they can be, that produces unity in a church. Unity is key for us to enjoy coming together, but also if we're going to reach the city and reach the world with Jesus, we need that unity. I want to close with something from a book written by A.W. Tozer. This book is The Pursuit of God, and he says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. The key to unity is that you and I, we look to Jesus and His Word, the solid doctrine. We say, God, show me Your heart. Show me Your character. And I want to draw nearer to Your heart. I want to draw nearer to Your character. And as each one of us draw nearer to the heart and the character of Jesus, we become one. They'll know that we are Christians by our love for one another. They'll see our unity. They'll see our caring, our sharing, our helping one another. And the world will say, man, there's something different about you. I'm seeing a love that I've never seen it before. I see a concern that I've never seen in anywhere else, in anything else. What is it you guys have that none of the world has? We have Jesus, and we want to help all people find and follow Jesus. Because if they don't, they spend eternity in hell wishing they had changed and come to Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for the gift of Jesus that You've sent us. Jesus, help all of us to look to You, the author and finisher of our faith. You've given Your life to save us from sin and from sin's judgment. Help us to always rejoice in that, and then to always be drawing nearer to You. This morning, there's maybe some of you here, you have not made the decision to follow Jesus, whether you're in the house or you're watching online. And today you realize that you need to turn your life, surrender your life to Jesus. We talked earlier about baptism. Realize when you get baptized, that's not when you die to yourself. Baptism is a picture of what happens at salvation when you say, God, I realize I need to die to myself. I've been selfish. I've been following my own ways. That's what sin is, following your own path, doing what you want. God, I'm going to surrender to You. Forgive me of my sin. I make You my leader. And there may be some of you here today, you need to surrender your life to Christ. You need to confess your sin and say, Jesus, I want You to become my leader. Anyone here today, you'd say, lift your hand and say, Craig, that's me. I want to become a follower of Christ. Just put your hand up and you can put it back down. Anyone here this morning? Anyone in the house, you'd say, I want to become a follower of Christ. I want that relationship. I want to experience God's love. Maybe you're watching online and God's speaking to your heart this morning. If that's you, just raise your hand wherever you're at. Anyone else in the house, you'd say, I want to become a follower of Christ. Just put your hand up and put it back down. Moving on, I want to talk to all of us then. Well, I guess all of us here, we're followers of Jesus. And as we've been talking about unity, I just want to throw out this question. Is there anything in your life that's endangering unity in the body? Maybe God's spoken to you that you need more patience. You need to put up with other people, be more forbearing with others, bearing with them. Maybe you need more gentleness or humility. Some of you, maybe God has shown you you're bitter towards someone. You've got unforgiveness, and that unforgiveness, it can poison you, and that can cause division, and you need to forgive someone. Maybe some of you, God's speaking to you and saying, you know, you're not really serving in the body. You're just coming and consuming. You're not contributing to the growth, and you need to find a place of service. If God's speaking to you about anything in your life, about something that could hinder unity here at Radius, that can stymie your growth as a follower of Jesus, would you just raise your hand and say, there's some things I need to take care of concerning unity. Just put your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Many hands going up. I want you to stand with me this morning. I want you to raise your hands to heaven. Father God, we want to thank you for our salvation, that Jesus came and died and set us free, that we're not going to hell. God, that we're not in bondage to sin any longer. Help us to always look to you. God, help us to realize we are one through the Spirit. We're one body, and we need to be about helping all people find and follow Jesus. God, give us greater unity, greater peace, greater love, and greater influence. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.